you need a Bible, we have some over here on the table. Certainly make that your Bible if you don't have one. And if you need help finding Luke chapter 1, just ask a neighbor. Somebody would be more than happy to help you find Luke chapter 1. It seems like in our day and age, more and more, we are uniquely gifted at complaining. We can find problems with just about anything. And honestly, we're not just uniquely gifted at complaining or finding complaints, but even just sharing bad news. Like if you hear something, you just want to share it. When we're unhappy, we intuitively know how to tell people about it, right? Like we have the language to speak about complaints and unhappiness. I did some reading this week about this very topic, and the majority of the reading that I did that I could find online is relative to like businesses, people complaining about businesses, because I got told something several years ago. I was at a leadership college for Caterpillar, the construction equipment company. I worked for them for several years, and I was told that people are something like 5 times more likely to share a negative experience with a company than they are a positive experience. So essentially, you mess it up one time, 5 times more people are going to find out about it than if you do something good. And so I wanted to know, like, what I was told then, is it still true? Is it more true? Is it true at all? And it turns out that that stat, that 5 times stat, is definitely true, and depending on what research you look at, might even be a fairly conservative guesstimate of how often people share negative experiences. I read a few articles, and mainly the articles were about people leaving online reviews. They said more and more consumers are going online to check out the reputation of a company before they ever do business with it. And you go out and you find out that it turns out that about 75 to 90% of people, if they have a negative experience with a company, they will stop doing business with that company, stop buying products from them, change the products that they buy. In some way, they will change their relationship with that company if they have a negative experience. And of those 75 to 90% of people, that same negative experience that causes them to not do business with that company, they will share on average between 9 and 15 other people. So not only if you have a negative experience are 75 to 90% of people likely to stop doing business there, but they're likely to tell 9 to 15 others. I mean, that's staggering. So they're going to stop buying stuff from you, and they're going to tell 9 to 15 other people about the negative experience, and possibly they stop buying from you as well. It turns out that social media has only amplified this problem. A study that I read that was done in May of 2021 said that over the last 3 years, online complaints, the presence of companies are more visible online, online complaints have tripled in just a couple years. So the rate at which we are complaining is increasing, the rate at which we are sharing our complaints is increasing, and the rate at which we are changing our behavior because of our complaints is increasing. We are uniquely gifted at complaining. And I think the text that we're looking at this morning is going to beg the question, we know how to complain. Every one of us in here. I'll tell you, I was even tempted to share a story about something this morning. I can find very easily something that is happened in my recent past that I could complain to you about, but I have a hard time coming up with something good that I could share with you. And that's the reality. We're uniquely gifted at complaining. And I wonder if we turned our mindset to sharing good news more than we do bad news, because that's what the Gospel of Luke is all about, is sharing good news. When was the last time you shared with between 9 and 15 people something that was good that happened to you in your life? If you're like me, you can remember something you complained to several people about, but might struggle to find something you shared that was good. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll jump into Luke chapter 1. God, we love you, and we acknowledge this morning our propensity or our disposition to complain, to find fault with ourselves, to find fault with other people, to find fault with our circumstances, to complain about what we don't have. But Lord, I pray that as we start this new year, that we would see in the Gospel of Luke, see in the reality of Jesus Christ, that we have good news to share. each and every day. And I pray that the numbers of the people that are shared the good news with from people in this room would be much more than between 9 and 15 people, but we would be a people at Bridge Church that are about sharing the good news of the gospel with everyone we know. So help us this morning to see it in the text and feel it in our soul, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we're going to see three movements in the text this morning. And we're going to hop right in. The first movement that we're going to see is in the first four verses that Corinne read for us, and that's the why. Why did Luke write this gospel? Why did he write this book? And I think the why is found in the first four verses that Luke is chiefly concerned about this man named Theophilus. It's a difficult name, Corinne. Don't beat yourself up about not figuring out how to say it. It's a complicated name. It's not like Mark or Steve, right? Like, we don't run into the name Theophilus very often. The name actually means lover of God or loved by God. There are many people who believe that this person, Theophilus, is not a real person, but a pseudonym for the church. So the letter is addressed to anyone who loves God, right? The lover of God, the church, that Luke wrote this letter to the church. There are others who believe that this is a historical person. I fall in that camp. I believe that Theophilus was a real person. I think it's entirely likely that this is a nickname for him to protect his identity. He was possibly someone who had a large amount of political power, certainly financially well off. I think that it's probably the person who bankrolled Luke's endeavor to write this, to fund him, to have between the parchment and all the research he did, paying him to go to places to interview people. It's likely who Theophilus is. I don't think that Theophilus was likely a believer, but someone who was interested in Christian faith claims, someone who was seeking, trying to figure out what is the reality of this faith, what can I believe? And so Luke, paid for by Theophilus, is now making interviews and doing research to write this letter. Luke is concerned about Theophilus. He's funded by Theophilus. He's concerned that not only that he become a believer, but he's concerned that he has certainty of the things that he's been taught. He's concerned about the certainty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's concerned that Theophilus here find truth in the faith claims and in so doing believe in Jesus Christ. He says that this gospel that you've been taught, it's not blind faith that you believe. He says it's biblical, historical, and verifiable. We see it in the first four verses. He says it's biblical because the things contained in this letter were fulfilled. He uses the passive voice here and says, the things that God did among us in front of us. Luke, admittedly, is not one of the disciples. He wasn't necessarily a witness, but he has interviewed several witnesses who have testified to what they saw God do and fulfill through Jesus. So he's saying it's biblical. These Old Testament things that God promised to do, he fulfilled in front of us. It's biblical. And to Luke, he supposes that someone who sees this biblical fulfillment would believe and proclaim. That's the thrust of Luke's gospel, is he wants you to believe in Jesus and proclaim him as Lord. Belief and proclamation. He says it's biblical, but it's also historical. He says it's historical because he's not the origin or the authority of the things that he wrote in his letter. The Holy Spirit's the authority, and the eyewitnesses are the origin. So these eyewitnesses are giving personal testimony to what Jesus did. He's not made this story up for good theatrical reading. He has done research, and he's ordered it to be historical and biblical. And it's also verifiable, right? Because the word that Luke uses here for following things closely means to investigate. It means to learn from or to follow and glean from, and it always is in context of someone that is important, someone of significant value. So Luke has followed Jesus, followed the story of Jesus, fully investigated things. And it's not just a couple of the major details that he's fully investigated, but he's investigated every detail. He's not just done this, but he's investigated every detail carefully and accurately. He hasn't just investigated some of the big details carefully and accurately, but all the way back to the beginning of the gospel, he's investigated it clearly and accurately. And that's what he's presenting to Theophilus, this well-composed letter that is accurate, historical, biblical, verifiable, and about Jesus. And that's what he presents to Theophilus and says, Will you believe and will you proclaim? Will you believe in Jesus and will you proclaim him as your Lord? He orders this book in a few different ways. He orders it chronologically. I don't think this is his main effort or main focus to have it be chronologically, but it logically is in time. It starts with his birth, ends with his resurrection. It's chronological. But it also has a geographical tone to it as well. You'll see a geographical theme. The first 9 chapters are centered in Galilee, or in the predominantly in Galilee of Jesus' ministry. Then second half of chapter 9 through chapter 19, we'll see him kind of in transit between places, presumably on his way to Jerusalem. And then in chapters 19 through 24, we'll see it centered around the theological hub of Jerusalem, the main center of biblical Judaism. It's geographical, but it's also theological. We see in the first 6 chapters and in chapters 10 through 18 that Jesus is a prophet. He's the great prophet. He's one sent from God. We see in chapters 7 through 9 that he is portrayed as the great priest. And then in chapters 19 through 24, he is the great king. The why of Luke's gospel is presenting an orderly presentation of the gospel message so that you can see Jesus, believe in him, and proclaim him as Lord for yourself. And what Luke's wanting to do is he's trying to take you on a journey. He's going to take you on a journey through specific times, through specific reasons, regions, and for specific realities. And the journey he wants to lead you on should find you squarely in the arms of Jesus. That's where Luke is trying to lead you, is into the arms of Jesus. So that's our aim this morning, is to see this why very clearly. So that's the first movement, the why of the text. The second movement is the questions before completion. We see this in several instances for verses 5 through 56. We're going to see a couple interactions here that are of critical importance, a response to something that God's promised to do before it's completed, and the confusion that we as humans have about how God is working and why he's working in particular ways. We're introduced in the first couple verses of this section to a couple characters. Herod is the first. He was mentioned in the video. Herod is a puppet king of the Roman Empire. There wasn't actually very many regions in the Roman Empire where there were local kings allowed to reign, but all the issues that had been happening in the Palestinian area, they kept Herod as a vassal king. Herod's not a Jew by birth, but he's a Jew by religion, so he's quasi-Jewish, so there's some decent amount of relationship between him and the hierarchical religious faction in Israel, but the people don't like him because he's decadent, he's everything that Jews didn't want to be. He's actually most known, he really didn't leave much of a legacy behind him other than his architectural kind of engineering skills and the evil way that he treated his enemies. I mean, that's what he's known for. He's not known for being a Jew. He's not known for being a great king. He's known because he was artistic and very evil to his enemies. This is Herod. This is who we're introduced to. During his reign, we're introduced to a man named Zechariah. Zechariah is a priest. If you remember all the way back to the Old Testament, priests were like the modern or the pastors during that time. They were responsible for sacrifices, keeping incense burning, and there were factions of these priests that would rotate through to Jerusalem, so they'd live wherever they wanted in their local city. And 12 times a year, they would be called up for service, and their faction would go, and they would serve in Jerusalem. They got called to the big show, right? And they get to do all the priestly things at the big show. And we're introduced to Zechariah, who's now here on his twice-a-year trip to Jerusalem, and he is on duty. And his duty is to be lighting the incense, and he's working inside the temple, and he's confronted. We're also introduced to Elizabeth. Elizabeth is Zechariah's wife. And it's interesting that it notes that Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, is also of a Levitical line. You might remember the books of Ezra and Nehemiah when we preached through those. It was after Babylonian captivity, and they were rebuilding Jerusalem. And the book of Ezra ends with this really bizarre section about how they found out that a lot of these Jews had married foreign wives. And there's a list of priests who had agreed to divorce their wives because priests were supposed to marry not only Jewish women, but they were supposed to marry Jewish women of the Levitical line. It was very important for them to have priestly descendant wives. Priests marry priestly daughters. Elizabeth is that. We're told that they are upright before the Lord, right? They've followed all the rules. Elizabeth's the right kind of wife. Zechariah's the right kind of husband. He's the right kind of priest. He's in Jerusalem and he's serving. He's doing what he's supposed to do. And then we're kind of confronted with this really bizarre, like, but they don't have kids. And they want kids. So how is it that a priest, let's just say it in our modern terms, how is it a pastor and his wife, who are incredibly faithful to God, who want children, don't have children? And we're confronted, in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the good news of Jesus Christ, and we're told that sometimes you can be completely faithful to God and not have what you want. That's an important theme for us to pick up and recognize early on in this gospel. Because I think we understand it in our heads, but we struggle to understand it in our hearts. Like, we know it theologically, but we don't know it practically. When something goes wrong in our lives, we immediately are like, well, what have I done to God to insult him? Or how have I offended God? Or we see someone's life who's a mess, and we're like, well, they're probably just getting what they deserve. Right? Because if they were faithful to God, then everything would just be fine. And what that thought is that's creeping into our minds is a prosperity gospel, that if you just follow Jesus, everything will just be okay. And we don't get that anywhere in Scripture, and we're confronted with it in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Zechariah and Elizabeth had no reason to be childless other than God was going to do something through them. And we see what he does. Zechariah's priestly team is on call. They're up in Jerusalem. He's doing his thing and he's performing his task. He's called to burn incense in the temple, and all of a sudden he's confronted by an angel. And he says, your wife is going to have a child. So here they are. You likely have had conversations like this with your wife, that you want something, you're talking about it a lot, it kind of consumes your mind, and then you get to a point where you realize, well, that's probably not going to happen, so you stop talking about it as much. And Zechariah is probably at that point, right? Like, we no longer have these conversations when I'm at home in the evenings. We're not talking about having kids anymore because we're beyond that stage. And so Zechariah, what he does when the angel tells him, so put yourself in Zechariah's context, right? Faithful guy, wanted to have a baby for a long time, kind of realized that's not going to happen. He's in the temple in Jerusalem, like at the big show, and an angel shows up. If God was going to give you a sign about something, that might be how he would do it, is send an angel to personally tell you that you're going to have a child. That might be a pretty decent sign. So I'm going to just throw that out there. If any of you are confronted by an angel, probably a good sign that it's God talking to you. But Zechariah, it's not good enough for him. He asks for a sign. He's like, how in the world can I know this is going to happen? Right? If an angel showing up personally and telling you isn't good enough, what's the sign that the angel offers him? He doesn't give him a sign immediately. He tells him his name, which is notable because Gabriel, the angel who is speaking to him here, is even by Zechariah's time a noteworthy angel, part of the inner sanctum of angels, the hierarchy of angels. He's one of the top guys, and he was sent specifically by God to do specific things. So the fact that it's Gabriel showing up should be sign enough for him. God sent Gabriel with an actionable good news to Zechariah, like, you're going to have a kid, and it wasn't good enough for him. And God, evidently, is very displeased with Zechariah's response, and so the sign that he ends up giving him, resultantly, is something that causes Zechariah to lose his job. Have you ever thought about that? The priests were to be essentially without blemish. You can go back and read it for yourself in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 16 through 23. There's a list of ailments that prevent a person from being a priest or performing tasks as a priest. Now, it doesn't specifically call out mute and deafness, but the priestly interpretations are unanimous, that someone who was deaf or mute was unable to serve as a priest. So here's Zechariah at the pinnacle of his job, working top-tier work in his job. An angel shows up, tells him something. He questions it. Now he's going to lose his job. So this good news that he asked for a second sign for is now going to cause him to lose his job. And if you think about it, the video outlined it, this is very reminiscent of Abraham and Sarah, right? You remember Abraham and Sarah, they were along in their years and they didn't believe Sarah could have a baby, and God comes and promises that Abraham and Sarah are going to have a baby, and they kind of snicker about it and they think it's kind of funny. And the reality is, this is part of the historical narrative of Israel, and Zechariah, a priest, you would think that a pastor would know Genesis 17. You would think that a pastor would know his Bible enough to say, maybe, just maybe, God's doing a new thing here. But the reality is, Zechariah didn't remember. Which is another little side note that I think we should probably take with us, is pastors aren't perfect. Did you know that? Priests, pastors, spiritual leaders, they're not perfect. And we don't have all of the Bible memorized. And so sometimes when things are clear, we need reminded again of the truths of God's Word. And here's the thing. What Zechariah did is he saw his problem is bigger than his God. Angel delivers him some news, says, you're going to have a baby. He thinks his childless problem is too big for God. And we would never admit to doing this, but this is what we do. We make our problems bigger than God on a regular basis. And you know how we do that is we take this small problem that we have and we go like this. And we put it up to our eyeball, and that's the only thing we focus on, is we focus on our problem. And that's why we complain so much. It's because it's the only thing we see out of our eye is our problem. And then we try to look up at God, and the brightness of the sun is blocked out because our problem is directly in front of our face. We take these small problems and we make them the focal point of our lives, and we make them bigger than God. And so we're unwilling to see how God might want to work through this small problem in our life. There was a TV show that I watched through the kind of early to mid-90s. It was called Kids in the Hall. Any Kids in the Hall fans? Yeah, Derek's with me. It's a Canadian comedy sketch comedy team. And there was a sketch where this guy was standing outside of Wall Street and he was crushing people's heads. As people are walking out, he's mad at the business world. He's likely down on his luck. And he's like, you don't know it, but I'm crushing your head. Right? He gets his fingers so close he can do whatever he wants because his fingers are right here. And a guy comes up to him. He's like, what are you doing? And he's like, oh, I'm just doing stuff with people. And he's like, what are you doing? And he gets real close to him and he's like, hold on. I'm crushing your head. It's funny to me. That's what we do. We take our problems, we put them really close to our face, and that's the only thing we focus on. And so we can do whatever we want with our problem. Our problem is bigger than any solution that could be available out there because it's right in front of our face. We're told that 6 months after Elizabeth's pregnancy begins, the same angel now visits a woman named Mary. So we've got this pregnancy beginning with Zechariah. Zechariah can't talk. His wife Elizabeth is thrilled. Mary is now met by an angel, the very same angel, the angel Gabriel. And we're told that Mary lacks the basic physical necessity to be pregnant, right? She lacks the base necessity to being pregnant. I'm not going to go any further because we've got little ears in here, right? The word that's used here could mean young woman of marriable age, but the emphasis is clear in the text that her physical lacking necessity for pregnancy is what's in focus. It's clear what we're talking about is Mary's a virgin. And Mary's visited by this angel and she's engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, who is a descendant of the famous Israelite King David, which is incredibly important because we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, that the Messiah will come through the Davidic line. So this is the right kind of couple, the right kind of faithful couple as well, right? And the Messiah is going to come through them. St. Thomas Aquinas notes that this is the first time in Scripture when an angel shows reverence to a human. And he says that Mary is favorable in the eyes of the Lord. But what is favorable about Mary, right? She's a young woman from an obscure town, engaged to be married to a man. There's nothing incredibly notable about her life until we realize that the favor that God is showing to Mary isn't because of her circumstances, it isn't because of where she lives, it isn't because of who she's going to marry, but it's because of what is going to come through her. Mary is being blessed because through her the Messiah will come. It's nothing of her merit that gets her the blessing. It's the fact that God chose her for the earthly mother of the Messiah. She is a recipient of grace and a conduit of grace. And Mary's beside herself. She doesn't know what to think. And Gabriel, if you notice, Gabriel doesn't try to calm her nerves, right? He just gives her God's promise, right? She's concerned. He gives her God's promise and lets her trust in God's promise. He's going to give her clarity. He says, a child will be born, a son will be given, government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called. Wait a minute, does this sound familiar? This sounds an awful lot like Isaiah 9:6, what we've been preaching through for 4 weeks, the prophecy of the coming Messiah, and the angel Gabriel declares to Mary, this is who's going to be born to you. He says it in different words, but he tells her everything she needs to know that this is the coming Messiah. And Mary's response is a lot like Zechariah's, right? Zechariah gets the news that his wife's going to be pregnant, and he's like, give me a sign, show me that it's going to happen. Mary doesn't ask for a sign. Actually, Mary shows more trust in God's plan. She just simply asks logistically, like, could you explain to me how this is going to happen? Because I lack the basic necessity. Her question is much more logical. It's, I believe that it's going to happen, but how? She believes but doesn't understand how, and Zechariah was struggling to believe. So we see this introduction into the book, this explanation of why the record is made of Luke, the gospel. Then we get this issue with the questions before completion. And the third movement that I want to look at this morning is the song of our salvation. We're going to see that in verses 67 through 79. Actually, we could see it in Elizabeth's response to Mary's pregnancy. We could see it in Mary's response to her own pregnancy. But I want to hone in on Zechariah's response. One, because we beat Zechariah up a little bit at the beginning here, talking about his lack of faith. So I want to see the completion of his understanding here. So we're going to see it as he demonstrates his understanding now on the back end of declaring his praise to God for the birth of his son, John. Right? What did we say at the beginning? Luke's aim is for us to what? Believe and proclaim. Right? What did Zechariah fail to do at the beginning when he gets the news? Failed to believe. Now we're going to see, is he going to fail to proclaim God's goodness? I fear that that's what too many Christians have done. Right, we understand that it's about faith and evangelism. It's about gladly receiving salvation and openly sharing it with others. But whether it's from the first time we believe in Christ or after time of seeing failures of people not coming to faith, we stop sharing. Right, we'll gladly receive salvation, but we struggle with sharing how people can have salvation. It's, I believe, the reason the state of evangelicalism is what it is, because Christians, everyday Christians, are failing to share their faith. They won't talk about the good things that God's done for them. They're more than happy to complain about products online, but they won't tell people about what Jesus has done in their lives. Because we're uniquely gifted at complaining, and we need help being taught how to proclaim good news. And that's what Luke's doing, proclaiming good news. It's what Zechariah was doing. He's proclaiming good news. In verse 68, we see Zechariah declares that God has visited and redeemed his people. And again, remember, he's talking about the birth of his son John, but he's also talking about something much larger in redemptive history for Israel and for the whole world. Right? The wording here that Zechariah uses about God visiting his people is very clearly a look back to God delivering Israel from Egyptian bondage. You guys remember the story of the Exodus? Israel was enslaved to Egypt. God came, delivered the people. You know, there was the parting of the Red Sea, there was the pillar of fire and cloud, there was all of that wandering in the wilderness. This was very clearly a look back to how God delivered his people. In verse 71, he says that this visitation, much like the one that happened in Egyptian bondage, is going to be a visitation and deliverance that will be from their enemies. So the deliverance that we receive, as Zechariah is proclaiming it, is going to be one from those who hate them, right? And presumably, that Zechariah is talking about Rome, right? That's what we would think, because they're under Roman occupation at this time. As Zechariah's writing, we talked about Herod, he's a bad king, don't like him, we don't like Caesar even more. It's a Roman occupation, we're not a big fan of it. So we think, as we read this, that God's going to deliver Israel from Rome. That's what's coming. We're going to get delivered from Rome. But the complicated part about verse 71 is that it's followed by verse 72. And it says, how is God going to do that? But he's going to do it through the agency of mercy. It's like, hold up. So you're going to give me redemption and deliverance through mercy? No. We like 71. We want 72 to be some sort of military occupation, some sort of political upheaval. We want it to be some sort of insurrection that's going to cause this upside-down kingdom to come with Rome falling in front of our eyes. That's what we expect in verse 72. But Zechariah says he's going to use mercy. While this doesn't necessarily imply that Rome is going to receive mercy, the reality is we all receive mercy. We expect a victorious statement of 71 to be followed by something of vengeance in verse 72. But God is merciful. God is merciful, and his Messiah will be merciful. And the mercy of God makes more sense to us if we submit to this text, if we submit to this praise that Zechariah is proclaiming here, and we go on and we're told the purpose of our salvation, right? This salvation, this redemption from the people who hate us is going to come through mercy. And we're told in verse 74 that the result of it is to be worship. It's not to be freedom just for the sake of being free, but we're free to worship. And if you remember the Exodus, this feels very familiar, right? Zechariah is proclaiming his visitation and redemption of his people from their enemies. What did Moses say to Pharaoh when he went to him to release Israel? He said, let my people go, because God says, so they can what? Worship me. That was the whole point. The whole thing was supposed to start with them just taking a trip out into the wilderness to worship God. The point of salvation, the point of redemption is the worship of God. Zechariah spent 9 months mute. 9 months. Can you imagine all that he wanted to say when his mouth was finally opened? I said earlier Elizabeth was probably thrilled that Zechariah was mute. I know Annie would be thrilled if I couldn't talk for 9 months. She'd be very happy. I think we would fight a lot less and she'd be a lot happier, right? 9 months, couldn't talk. Mouth's finally open. Can you think of all the things he wanted to say? He could have said anything he wanted. Mouth's open. He writes, his name is John. His mouth gets opened up, he could have talked about anything. He could have talked about how terrible the weather is outside. Could have talked about the game that's going to be played later today. Could have talked about the election results. Could have talked about anything. But what did Zechariah do when his mouth is open? He was freed, he was saved, he was delivered to praise God, to worship him. And that's what Zechariah does. He opens his mouth and praise comes out. His deliverance, our deliverance, frees us to speak of what we've seen, God's faithfulness and his mercy. Yeah, Zechariah could have talked about anything he wanted, but he was free to talk about God's mercy. And so we are freed to speak about God's mercy, about God's faithfulness. This is belief and proclamation at its very best. Luke is demonstrating it in the very first chapter of his gospel. It's about belief and proclamation. Zechariah goes on to speak, and we're told in verse 67, actually at the beginning of this section, that he was prophesying about his son John and the role that John will play in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He says he's going to prepare the way for the Lord. And he's talking specifically about his son John, but he's also talking about our role that we can play in Christ's earthly ministry. As he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, we are now his ambassadors on earth. And so we play a very similar role to what John the Baptist played in preparing Jesus' ministry as we continue it. We're told in verse 77 that John isn't going to declare that he brings salvation, but he's going to bring knowledge about the way to salvation and the forgiveness of sins. We don't bring salvation to anyone, but what we can do is we can bring a good word that leads people to see the truth of salvation available in Jesus Christ. Zechariah, who used to probably, if he's a normal guy, define his life based on what he did for a living. And now what is he doing? He's declaring that the definition of his son's life is going to be bound up in the mission and the work of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you, if you're defining your life by any other terms than the life and mission and resurrection and salvation of Jesus Christ, you are wasting your time. It's not your job. It's not your athletic ability. It's not your academic pursuits. It's not any of that. Your life's definition is bound up in the salvation found in Jesus Christ. That's where our identity is found, is in Jesus Christ. We learn from Zechariah how salvation will be delivered, right? We want it to be a military conquest, but it's not. It's mercy. It's forgiveness of sins. And for a lot of people, this is disappointing, right? Because we just want military victory. We want some kind of other salvation. But we have to understand that our salvation is personal. I think we often think of salvation as this broad-reaching, yes, Christ came to save the church, but Christ came to save you. He extends this offer of salvation to you personally. Zechariah says in verse 78 that this salvation doesn't just come from a cheap place, but it comes from the very depth of who God is. The word he uses here means his innermost being. The salvation that Messiah brings comes from the very base core of who God is, and he extends it to you. He is merciful. Jesus is merciful, and he begs you, believe in him and proclaim him as your Savior. Let's pray.